We're back this evening in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We are looking at Matthew's account of the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've indicated, we know a great deal taking the four Gospels in conjunction. We know a great deal about the events of the last week in Jesus' life, especially indeed the last hours of his earthly ministry, in the night in which he was betrayed, because the gospel writers all spend quite an apparently disproportionate amount of their space in their gospels to record these things in order that we might be under no mistake or any kind of heresy or inadequate thinking of any kind concerning what Christ has done for us, what it is that he has endured. And the apostles, when they went preaching and then went writing about the significance of the person and the work of Christ, we find that they preached Christ Jesus crucified, and even in their writings they explained to us the significance of his death and his resurrection. And his whole life, the incarnation, and indeed the coming again of Christ, the opening up of the doors of the kingdom of heaven, they all focus upon, they have their meaning, they derive their significance from and their basis upon the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the praise of God's people in glory is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Christianity is a blood-soaked religion. It is a religion of blood. It's a religion in which the Son of God's blood is the hope of the salvation of a multitude. Now, this is what these writers in the Gospels are recording for us, and we are looking at the betrayal and the arrest. Last Sunday evening we were looking at the arrest of Jesus from verse number 47 to verse number 56. And we saw that all of this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. We didn't have time to comment over much on that, but we know that from other places. And we've emphasized that kind of thing often enough, that everything that transpires, it transpires exactly as the prophets of old said it would do so. And you remember our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, he tells us that all these things are happening because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Those things that are written concerning me, they have an end. And it must be so in order to fulfill the scriptures. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross of Calvary and enduring all the things that he did endure, it's not just that the scriptures happen to see these things, as it were, as taking place and recording before it took place. These things took place because it must be so this way. The Christ must suffer this way and then enter into his glory. So Christ is fulfilling the scriptures. It's not just that the scriptures are writing about him. They are certainly doing that. It is that he is fulfilling what was written concerning him. And he understood that perfectly. And he understands it as he is arrested in the garden. Well, we come this evening to the beginning of the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read from verse number 57 to verse 68. And we'll make some comments on this passage, because this particular section records for us the ecclesiastical, the religious trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. At verse number 57, we're told, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him far off into the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it in 3 days. That was a misrepresentation, a misunderstanding, and a misrepresentation of a serious kind of something that Jesus had said. If they destroyed his temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. You remember in John's Gospel in chapter 2. And they are misconstruing, and deliberately it seems misconstruing. They are saying that he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in his own fashion. That's a misinterpretation of Jesus. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell me whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now again, the narrative is pretty straightforward, and there is a deceptive simplicity in the narrative. The gospel writers don't go into any details. The descriptions of the bruising and the bloodletting, they do not go into that kind of thing because that's not what's important. What is important is the events concerning the crucifixion and the trial or the mistrial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we read the Gospels, we find that taking the four Gospels together, we have a big picture. No single Gospel records all the events in the whole narrative, and indeed none of the Gospels record these events in the same way, even when they say the same thing. They don't say it exactly the same. So in the Gospels we have four separate accounts of the trial or the trials of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the trial of Jesus Christ, as I'm sure you know, is one of those great events in history which have been discussed at great length by the thinkers, the jurists and the politicians and the religious authorities of the world, because ultimately there is a great question that lies at the heart of all these debates concerning the trial of Jesus. It is probably the most famous trial in the whole of human history. And people who have no particular interest in Christianity or wanting to become Christians show a great deal of interest simply because the whole narrative of the life of Christ, and especially the suffering of Christ, has founded one of the great world religions, the faith of Christianity. So in some way this trial that is recorded in the Gospels is important not simply for Christians, for the view that you and I have of it as Christian people, but the world at large debates, because there's a fundamental question, and that is, who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Why did he die? Why did this trial have such a magnitude of import and in many ways change the history of the world and such like things? So this is no mean event, something that is done in a corner. Worldly people are interested in this, and I dare say they shall be until the end of time, because there will always be a Christian community, and when Christ comes again, he shall find faith on the earth, and the faith that we will be proclaiming until the end of time is just the same faith exactly that has been proclaimed from the Gospels for the past 2,000 years. And how many more thousands of years we do not know before the Lord comes. But the gospel will be in the world, and this trial will be part of the great message of Christian belief and Christian faith and practice. And so the question arises, what is the import of this? Now, we're going to be looking over the next number of weeks at the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to remember that the trial or the trials of Christ, because there are basically two trials. Well, I suppose there's only one trial really, but it's divided up into two main parts. And these two main parts are further subdivided into other smaller parts. So that there are actually five quite distinct stages or events in the trial or the trials of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The trial of Christ divides into two parts. There is, first of all, the ecclesiastical trial, the religious trial, the trial before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers or elders in Israel. And then there is the political or the civil or the criminal trial under Pontius Pilate. But we find that even although there are these two main kinds of trials, one religious, one political or criminal or civil, we find that the charges that are laid against Jesus in each of these trials, these charges are quite different. In the ecclesiastical trial, the charge is blasphemy. That's what he is charged with, that he is claiming to be the Son of God and that he is worthy of death because he confirms that he is, in fact, as they say, the Son of God. And that, of course, you remember as according to the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 24, whoever blasphemed in Israel was to be put to death. Blasphemy against God, to claim to be a God or to claim to speak for God when you did not, that was a capital offense in Israel. And he is worthy of death, they said. And then the charge laid against him before Pontius Pilate was not religious at all. It was purely political, that he claimed to be another king. And Caesar, of course, would take great offense at that. Pilate was not interested in these squabbles among the Jews, whether there were those people claiming to be or not to be the Son of God. That was of no great concern to the Romans. The Jews could argue among themselves to the end of the world as far as Rome was concerned. You remember later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 18, when Gallio, the Roman consul, he cared for none of those things. If it was a matter of law, he says, then I would deal with it. But if it's a matter of words and squabbles over your own religious affairs, you see to that. I'm not interested in that kind of religious internal arguments, says the Roman governor. And basically it's the same in the trial of Jesus. Pontius Pilate is not interested if Jesus claims to be Messiah or the Son of God or whoever else. But if he is in fact claiming to be a king, then Pilate is greatly interested, because this man then could well become a danger. He could be another leader of another insurrection against Rome. And so Pontius Pilate is going to deal very seriously. And it's interesting that before the Jewish court, the charge by the Jewish high priests is blasphemy. But when they take him to Pontius Pilate, they don't charge him with blasphemy. They immediately begin to charge him as being one who claims to represent a kingdom that is different to Caesar's and, in fact, in opposition to Caesar's. And that immediately arouses the interest and the involvement of Pontius Pilate. But as I say, these two main aspects of the trial, the religious and the criminal or the civil, they are further divided into subsections. The religious trial is divided into two parts, because in John's Gospel we're told that when Jesus was arrested in the garden, he was taken, first of all, not to Caiaphas. We're told here that they led him away to Caiaphas. But in John's Gospel, chapter 18, we're told that they led him to Annas. And Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the officially installed high priest at the time. But Annas was his father-in-law. And Annas, in fact, had quite a number of sons and other relations in high places in the religious hierarchy of Israel. So Annas was really the power behind the throne. And it's often the case, the individual who is ensconced in the office is sometimes not the person who really wields the true power. It seems that Annas, the old crafty Annas, he had been the high priest previously, but the tenure of office would lapse, but now his son-in-law. And when the Apostle John reminds us that Jesus was taken to Annas, that is obviously to see what does Annas think of this. Is this case going to be passed on to Caiaphas and the Jewish rulers, or is it going to be dismissed? Annas will make up his mind. Annas will decide whether Jesus is to be tried by a Jewish religious court or not. And then after Annas says, yes, he is to be tried, then he is taken to the high priests and the rulers in Israel. And that's what we have in the other Gospels. And likewise, under the trial under Pontius Pilate, you remember it's divided into three parts. First of all, there is a preliminary examination by Pontius Pilate. And he wants to have nothing to do with this, really, because very quickly on, in his examination of Jesus, Pilate obviously recognizes that Jesus is no king. He is no threat to Caesar. And he wants to get him off the hook, but he at the same time fears the Jews. He doesn't want to create a turmoil. And then he remembers, you remember, that Herod the king was in Jerusalem at this time. This is the Passover time. And Herod is in Jerusalem for the festivities. And when Pilate, we're told, it's Luke's gospel tells us this, that when Pilate recognized that Jesus belonged to Galilee, that was Herod's jurisdiction. That was up in the north. And Pilate saw the opportunity, I'll send him to Herod. He's Herod's responsibility, not my responsibility. And we know from Luke's gospel, chapter 23, that there was a rather smallish, I suppose, interview that Jesus had with Herod. And Herod wanted Jesus to perform a miracle of some kind. Jesus never said a word of any kind to Herod. And Herod mocked him, stripped him of his clothes, mocked him, put his clothes back on him, sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate had to deal with the matter. So there are these five distinct stages. There's first of all, he's led to Annas, then he's led to Caiaphas, then he is led to Pilate, then he's led to Herod, then he's led back to Pilate again. And then he is led to Calvary's cross. And all of that, these two trials and these five events in these two trials all took place in a period of, say, less than 10 hours. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ was arrested in the garden sometime late at night on the Thursday night, perhaps after what we would call midnight, because we do know that by the time Peter had denied him three times, the cock had crowed three times, and we know that the third crowing of the cock took place at 2:30 in the morning. And so in the early hours of the morning, our Lord Jesus Christ is still in the high court of Caiaphas the high priest. And it's obviously later on, towards perhaps the breaking of the day, that he is then taken to Pilate. But the whole thing is hurried, it's all rushed. And the whole series of trials or mistrials, they take place within a period of 10 hours or so. And at 9:00 on that Friday morning, our Lord Jesus Christ is nailed to the cross of Calvary. So it was a hurried event. And the question arises in all of this as we read these verses in Matthew's gospel and take into account other things that the other gospels say. We have to ask the question that is asked, and it's always, I suppose, going to be asked. Who really is responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we ask that question because the Jews say we are not responsible. Down through the centuries, the Christian church far too quickly has said the Jews crucified Jesus. The Jews did not crucify Jesus. The Jews could not crucify anybody. It was the Romans who crucified Jesus. It was the Roman soldiers who took Jesus and crucified him. And the ultimate responsibility for the handing over of Jesus to death lies not with the Jewish Sanhedrin, but with the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate. But that does not really answer the question. Because at the heart of it all, the real culprits, the ones who are ultimately responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, are the religious leaders of Judaism. Pontius Pilate, you remember, he wanted to rid his hands of these things. But later on, we're going to find it when we come into chapter 27. Even when our Lord Jesus Christ is before Pontius Pilate, yet we still find the leaders of the Jews interrupting Pilate. They speak to him. If you let him go, they say, you're no friend of Caesar. They were still speaking to Pilate, urging him. Pilate, under duress, we might say, handed over Jesus to be crucified. But who was doing the string pulling? Who was plotting and planning all of this? And it is the religious leaders of Israel. Now, in the course of our studies, we are going to ask a question later on. Not tonight, but we're going to ask the question later on. Why was it that the religious leaders of Judaism were able to stir up the people, the Jewish people, the ordinary multitudes in Israel? How was it that they were able to do so? That question demands an answer. We're going to look at that in a further study. Because the question, why did the Jews, why did they clamor for Jesus' death? When Pilate was offering them Barabbas or Jesus, they clamored for Jesus to be handed over to death and Barabbas to be handed over to them. And we're going to look at that as well. Why did they choose Barabbas of all people? You see, there are a whole magnitude of questions that we've got to ask in order to answer correctly. Why did Jesus die? Who is responsible? Who are those wicked hands that the Apostle Peter speaks about, by which men took him, and wicked hands, you crucified him, you slew him? And the answer surely is, it is the religious leaders in Israel. In verse number 47, for example, going back to the time when Jesus was arrested, we're not told that the Jewish leaders were there, or that they were laying their grubby hands upon Jesus, but they were the instigators of it. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and with staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Those who came for Jesus to arrest him and actually did the deed of laying their hands upon him, they came from the Jewish priests, the high priest. That's Annas and his family, Caiaphas and Alexander and all the other members of the high priestly family. They were the ones pulling the strings. They were the power behind this evil deed. They came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And in chapter 27, for example, at verse number 20, when Pontius Pilate is wishing to release Jesus, and he is wanting to do so sincerely, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And right throughout this whole narrative, we find at verse number 50, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So what we have here is a group of men in high religious authority. And they are the ones ultimately who are responsible. And all those who came and laid hands on Jesus, the Roman soldiers simply obeying orders up to a point, the multitude easily persuaded by their religious leaders and spokesmen. At the back of it all, there is a terribly dangerous religion at work here. What kind of religion is it? And that's going to be, and we're going to look at that question. Because when religion goes bad, when a good religion, even a God-given religion, goes bad, it tends to go terribly bad. It tends to go wrong. And it goes wrong precisely because it is flying in the face of all the privileges and opportunities of a God-given revelation. And so we're going to begin this evening by looking at this ecclesiastical trial. In the hands, engineered, manipulated by the chief priests and the elders of the people of Israel, of Judaism. And the first thing we've got to emphasize is this, not only in verse number 50 here, where we're told that they were seeking to put him to death. And at verse number 59, it is, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witnesses and so on. But these men who are now seeking evidence against Jesus in the trial that they are organizing against him, they have already made up their mind that there must be a death sentence passed, it must be approved by the council, and it must be implemented by the Roman authorities, because the Romans gave the Jews a lot of authority to run their own affairs. But under the Roman Empire, local communities did not have the right to put their citizenry to death. Rome kept capital punishment under its own control. And when Pontius Pilate in John's Gospel says, that because the Jews said to Pontius Pilate, you remember, we have a law and by our law he ought to die. That's the Levitical law against blasphemy. Pilate said, well, you take him and you crucify him, knowing perfectly well that they could not do so. He was mocking them, you see. You take him and crucify him. And if you dare do that, my soldiers will soon stop you. Pilate would not allow the Jews. It was the Roman soldiers who did the work. But these same people who are organizing the trial against Jesus are the very ones who originally were plotting several days beforehand. They had already made up their mind. And in John's Gospel, Caiaphas is the one, you remember in John chapter 11, who says it is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation be put. Let's kill him. Let's silence him and put him to death. That's the same Caiaphas, you see. We're told here at verse number 3 in chapter 26. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. This is the same language that is used throughout. They are always described in the same way. Because here we have all the representative personalities and religions, different religious groupings and little sectarian groups in Judaism. Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people unto the palace of the chief priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So here is a trial in which the verdict is going to be found, because these men are determined that Jesus Christ must be put to death. And we're told in the trial that they find, or they go seeking false witnesses. They're looking now for witnesses. But isn't it interesting? Has it ever occurred to you, as being more than passing strange, that Judas Iscariot never came forward as a witness against Jesus Christ? If anyone surely had some complaint that could be a lawful, truthful, seeing or hearing Jesus do something that was against the law of God or the law of Moses, surely Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot never witnessed against Jesus. The Jewish rulers never called, apparently they never called Judas Iscariot to be a witness. He already had demonstrated his total unworthiness as a man. And who is going to call a traitor as a witness in a court of law? And this is a capital offense. This is a trial for life that we have here. And they were seeking witnesses. They couldn't get any witnesses. They drummed up two false witnesses who said that they agreed together, because under the law of Moses you had to have two or more witnesses. Otherwise a charge would never stand at the mouth of two or three or more witnesses. It had to be approved. And they found two who gave false witness, misconstrued, misrepresented something that Jesus had said. Others were indeed saying that he forbids to pay taxes to Caesar and such like things. He disturbs the people and so on and so on. There were a number of false allegations made against Jesus, but none of them were true. It was always lies, falsehood that was leveled against Jesus. Now this trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said in my introductory comments, it has raised a great deal of interest among the jurists of the world, of all different persuasions, different countries, different religious and legal systems. And the jurists have found, those who are experts in these kinds of things, those who know Jewish law, have found no fewer than 14 illegalities in the trial of Jesus, according to the ecclesiastical trial of Jesus. People who know the Jewish law. It was held, for example, at night. This is a capital charge offense. This man can lose his life. They are going to determine, not just a prison term or a fine, they are going to determine whether he's going to live or die. It was not legal under Jewish law to hold a trial in the middle of the night that had a capital offense. There were other little trials that you could maybe summarily draw together, maybe in an emergency. Sometimes courts may have to meet, but not a capital offense. The man or the woman who was accused of the crime had to have an opportunity to prepare their defense. They had to be given days to prepare their offense. They had to have the right to call their own witnesses. And there are all these different kinds. You could not have this kind of major trial in Israel during a time of a high season, a high religious festival in the religion of Judaism. It was illegal to hold this kind of capital trial during a Passover season, for example, or any other of these high religious seasons. So there's a whole magnitude here of illegalities. The whole thing is illegal from beginning, indeed, to end. And the high priest himself, in verse number 64, in verse number 63, we're told here how Jesus was holding his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether or not you be the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus, it seems that up to this point, and we'll come back to that later in the sermon, Jesus had remained silent. But at this point, Jesus does reply to the high priest. And he replies to the high priest because the high priest has put him under, not just under an oath, but under a particular kind of oath. In Jewish legal terminology, it was called the testimony of oath. And it was a testimony where you were put under oath and you were obliged to reply to it. You could not remain silent. But again, the illegality is that that oath was not permitted in a trial for life. Jesus concedes the point. He takes the opportunity to answer the high priest. But the high priest should never have put Jesus under this kind of adjuration. I charge you. Because a man was not necessarily permitted. In our legal system, if I was at the High Court in Australia or the Old Bailey in London, I would have the right to remain silent. There is nobody, if I'm on trial for my life, I am not obliged by law to say anything that may, in fact, incriminate me in a death penalty. I may well be guilty. But the law demands that we are proved guilty. We are deemed to be innocent until proved guilty. And here the high priest is commanding Jesus, knowing that Jesus is an upright man, knowing that Jesus will, under this oath of testimony, reply. And he gets the answer that he wants, as we're going to see. So the whole trial is one of illegality from beginning to end. So here are judge, jury, witnesses, not only the legislature but the executive, and they're all one. The ones who are laying the charges are the ones who are going to pass sentence. That is another illegality. That is why we have, and the Jews also have, if we may make the point, a kind of a jury system. If you were a judge in a case, you could not on your own pronounce a man to be guilty of something worthy of death. You would have to have witnesses. There would have to be a kind of jury verdict in the matter. But here we have the accusers. Here we have the judges. Here we have the witnesses. And they are all one. And all of this is done in the name of religion, blasphemy. I remember something that a very eminent, many years ago. The man is still alive. I won't mention his name. He's known to some of you. But he is a well-known Presbyterian minister and he is an eminent international jurist. And I remember under a certain circumstance, this man saying to me something that I was beginning to understand in a measure, but I didn't understand it fully. He says, you'll never get justice in a church court. And at the time, that struck me as very strange. It doesn't strike me as strange now. You don't get justice in church courts because churchmen are incompetent when it comes to legal issues. They are totally out of their depth, and they don't follow the rules that the civil and the criminal codes follow. They follow rules that are made up by churchmen. Now, that is exactly what's taking place here. These are churchmen. It so happens that in Israel, the high court in Israel was also not only the criminal and the civil court, it was also the religious court. They mixed up, you see, all in one, because technically they were ruled under a theocracy. That's the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here in the name of Jehovah, these men who represent religion, established religion, God-given religion, they are acting with the worst of motives, underhanded methods. It seems they're not even, as it were, trying to hide the duplicity of their actions. They simply don't care. Jesus has so disturbed them. He has so offended them with his radical teaching as to the true meaning of God's word that they are incensed. And they're going to silence him one way or the other. They will silence once and for all this prophet out of Nazareth, this usurper. And the trick question is, are you or are you not claiming to be the Son of God? That is the crucial event in this whole trial. And the answer, of course, is given, as we're going to see. So first of all, the trial of Jesus in the religious sense is illegal. And in that sense, the Jewish leaders of the day, not the Jewish nation, because they were put up, they were swayed by their religious leaders, as fanatical religious people tend to be. They were persuaded to clamor for the death of Jesus. But sometimes it's not those who do the dirty deed with whom the main guilt lies. It's those who plot it, those who plan it, those grey-faced, silent men and women in the background who pull the real strings of power. And it's the same in Canberra, and it's the same in any capital city, and it happens to be the same in churches. The men who pull the strings very often are the no-names. They don't stand up. They work behind the scenes. That's what we have here. So first of all, then, who is responsible for it all? The Jewish leaders are responsible. Pilate, in a sense, the mob, the soldiers, those who remained silent and did nothing. But ultimately, the criminality lies at the heart of the hierarchy of an apostate religion. The greatest danger to your salvation and to mine is not secularism, it's false religion. There's nothing quite so damning, nothing quite so blind, nothing quite so entrenched in hostility to the truth as a religion which has gone wrong and prefers expediency to truth and pragmatism and personalities to principles. That's all what we have here. But then look at Jesus in the midst of this particular trial. And the interesting thing here is the silence of Jesus, particularly in verse number 63. But Jesus held his peace in the midst of all the false accusations, the angry faces, the obvious foregone conclusion, the sheer injustice. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew what the law of Moses was. And in the face of it all, he remains silent. Now that is a quite remarkable thing in itself, but there's a significance to it. Because surely in the natural course of events, one would think that here is a man who ought to be protesting in the name of God. He ought to be protesting at the sheer injustice of all of this. After all, he is a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. And the task of a prophet is to proclaim God's word accurately as he has opportunity, when occasion requires it. The Old Testament prophets, when they saw the religion of Israel going wrong, they didn't remain silent in the face of injustices. They spoke up. And they spoke the word of the Lord as it was meant to be spoken. We find many examples of that in the Old Testament. All the prophets were spokesmen. They were dealing with the injustices of the day, the misrule of kings, the misunderstanding of the law. They were continually defending God's truth against misappropriation, misunderstanding, and misapplication of it. And yet here is the greatest prophet of all, and he remains silent. He doesn't defend the law of Moses, and yet he could do so. He remains silent. He held his peace. He's got nothing to say to these people. There comes a time when you do not cast your pearls before swine, pigs. Jesus had taught that there is a time for silence and there is a time for speaking. A man who is a preacher of the gospel will preach as long as people are prepared to listen. Why do I keep on preaching? I keep on preaching because there are people who are willing to listen. That's why I keep on. If nobody was willing to listen, there'd be no point in preaching, because we don't preach to the walls or to the stones. We preach to people. And there are times even in the Old Testament when there is a silence because God's got nothing to say, because the people are not going to listen. No matter what he says, they're not going to listen to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to say to Herod, because he wouldn't have said anything different to Herod than what John the Baptist had said to Herod. And John the Baptist had ended up killing, Herod had ended up killing John the Baptist. He heard John often. He liked him. He feared him. He recognized he was a man of God, a man of principle. And when John was preaching, we know that John would be preaching about Christ and the Messiah and the way of God's kingdom and the need for Herod to repent. Herod had heard it all, you see. And when Jesus came, he wasn't going to waste his time or his breath preaching to a man like Herod. Herod had gone too far. There comes a time in life when, as Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse 6, you don't cast your pearls before swine. There comes a time when you speak, and then there comes a time when you stop speaking. There's no point in speaking. And there's no point in speaking. That's one reason, it's not the only reason, why Jesus holds his peace. But the interesting thing is that he preaches no sermon. He doesn't make an appeal for leniency. He doesn't demand justice. He's not protesting against the abuse that they have already heaped upon him. Laying hands upon an innocent man was forbidden in Israel. He's not arguing against the testimony of the false witnesses who came. No great sign. I can call for more than 12 legions of angels. He could destroy that Sanhedrin in a puff, just with a word, blow them away. And he remained silent. And he remained silent because in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, the Lamb who is the suffering servant of the Lord is led to the slaughter as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he does not open his mouth. Have you ever wondered why our Lord Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant, is likened to a lamb who doesn't open his mouth? Because those who are guilty are silenced before God. That's why I was reading in Romans chapter 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is standing in our place. And those who are guilty before God, they have nothing to say. There are people who tell us that when they go to judgment, they're going to say this, they're going to say that, they're going to tell God how to run his business. No, the scripture says those things that the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that the whole world may become guilty before God and every mouth will be stopped. Because when guilt is laid upon an individual unmistakably and that individual recognizes guilt, he has nothing to say. He stands and he takes it, he cops it. And it is interesting that in the two different kinds of trials that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ecclesiastical trial, blasphemy, what is it that God charges against you and me? He charges us as blasphemers because we want to be our own gods. Sin essentially desires independence of God. That was the charge. And that's the charge that Jesus was faced with, because that's the charge that you and I are faced with as sinners. We are blasphemers because we want to be as God. And the trial before Pontius Pilate, what was it? Was treason. What is it that you and I are guilty of before God? Treason. He alone is the king. Sin is a desire for independence, to be the ruler, the king of our own life. That's what we want as sinners, to be like God and to be our own dependent ruler. My life is my life. That's treason. And our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy on the one hand, treason on the other. And here he is silent until he is adjured. And then he accepts, he condescends. He gives a concession, despite the illegality, he gives a concession. When the question is put to him, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, whether are you or are you not the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said unto him, Jesus says two things here. He says, it is as you say. Thou hast said right. Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, it is exactly as you say it is. But then he says something else. He goes further, and I'm going to come back to this next time, God willing. He doesn't leave it there. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory, in the clouds of heaven. And at that point, they've got him. And they've got him out of his own mouth. He stands in their eyes as one self-condemned. We have heard him. What now, do you think? He has spoken blasphemy. You can imagine, as one of the commentators says, when the high priest in this mock piety, rending his clothes, at that point, the kingdom of God is rent away from the kingdom of Israel. At that point. And I like that, because what the high priest is doing in this mock piety, the shock of it all, how can he be so blasphemous? Oh, how terrible this is, rending his garments in mock piety and sorrow. At that point, the religion of Israel has gone too far. And there's going to be no further opportunities. There's going to be no time, much less 40 years later, this whole shambolic false religion was dismantled by the Romans, as we well know from history. This is the high priest rending away the garments of priesthood from Israel once and for all. He spoke to the multitude of the 72 elders, rulers in Israel, the leaders of the people. What do you think? What further need have we? We don't need any more witnesses now. Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. We have a law. The law and order trap now applies. No concession, no amelioration. The law and order is going to be applied to Jesus. And I think we should keep something in mind on this law and order business. Because there are far, far too many Christians, you know, it seems to me, among them a group of Christians called Theonomists or Reconstructionists, and they are really right-wing, and they really would demand the death penalty even for disobedient children and breaking of the Sabbath according to their particular understanding of it. And they insist that in terms of where criminal charges warranting the death penalty apply, you apply the death penalty, because that's what the law says. Well, so it does. That's what Leviticus chapter 24 said. But that law does not mean you must apply it. You see, there were 18 different crimes in Israel for which you could be put to death. Disobedient to parents. I don't know of any record, there's no record that I've read of in the Old Testament where any child or young person was put to death because of disobedience to parents. Maybe there were. Maybe there were multitudes. Maybe there were thousands. Maybe in the tens of thousands. For all I know, it's not recorded. David and Bathsheba had committed adultery. David had other women, concubines and wives. But Bathsheba was already married to another man. That constituted adultery. And furthermore, he arranged that her husband be killed. And you remember the interesting words that Nathan the prophet said to David, "You shall not die." David thought that he was going to die, so would Bathsheba. But the Lord did not insist that the death penalty be implemented. You remember the time that the accusers took the woman caught in the very act of adultery. You can just see their gleaming faces, their cruel eyes gleaming with sadness. We caught her actually in the act of it. Now, what do you say? Moses says she should be stoned. And that's what Moses did say. And Jesus doesn't insist that she be stoned. He doesn't insist. Well, that's what the law says, therefore stone. He just says, which of you can do this act in a clear conscience without sin, then you go ahead and do it. But you be very careful. That's what he says. You be very, very careful in what you're doing. Because you may be adding insult to injury and doing something that is also equally worthy of the death penalty, because to put an innocent person to death knowingly was also worthy of death under the law of Israel. Anybody who told a lie, and it was found to be a lie, and their death penalty applied, that person could be put to death themselves. And so Jesus was saying to these accusers of that woman caught in the act, you better be very careful what you're doing, you know, because this might apply to you. He didn't insist. And those people who say the law says, those who shed man's blood, by man let his blood be shed, and people who say lock them up, throw away the key, they better be very careful what they're saying. Just because a law allows a penalty doesn't mean that you have to insist that the penalty be implemented. It can be, but it need not be. That is to the full stricture of the law, as we say, the full sanction of the law. But here, no further debate. He is guilty. Death. No amelioration. No special consideration, even considered. Death. The verdict. Now, how do we go about it? And we'll be dealing with that when we come to the trial before Pilate. So first of all, there is the sheer illegality of this ecclesiastical trial before the Jewish leaders. We're going to see the totally incompetent trial, compromised trial by Pontius Pilate. But there's something else that we have to comment on before we finish this evening. I notice the time is going. He is guilty of death. And then the final comments. Then did they spit in his face, buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? There's the abuse. Here's the beginning of the abuse. And it is in the high court's house, under the hands of those religious leaders. They were the first to take their grubby hands, their wicked hands, and lay them on Jesus in this particular way. Now, Mark does put in a qualification at this point. He says, some of them. Matthew doesn't. Mark says, some of them did. We're not saying that they all did abuse Jesus physically, spitting in his face. What could be more insulting than buffeting him, slapping him in the face, so that by the time Jesus went to Pontius Pilate, he is already a rather pitiable sight. But what is important surely is this, that nobody stopped them. Here is a group of religious men whose law was that they were to love their neighbors as themselves, to temper justice with mercy. They have already sentenced a man to death. They are now beating him black and blue, and not one hand is raised defending Jesus. He has no friends in this company. And even if they didn't do it themselves, they nonetheless allowed others to do it. And as we all know, that evil can flourish when good men remain silent or stand by looking on. And furthermore, there is mockery in all of this. And notice the mockery. Prophesy. Why do they say, prophesy unto us, thou Christ? Because Jesus is a prophet. He claims to be a prophet. He has made prophecies concerning the future. They are mocking him as a prophet. Some prophet. Well, tell us now, who was it was smiting you? Tell us his name. Prophesy unto us. They are mocking him as Christ. Thou Christ, false Christ. You see the implications of the depths of the degradation. And our Lord Jesus took it. And he didn't retaliate. He gave his face to the smiters. And he took the, this is the beginning of that, that is described in the letter to the Hebrews, he endured the cross. This is the beginning of the cross. And it's painful. It's humiliating. And he could have stopped it in a moment. He could have out-argued them by quoting the law of Moses accurately, more accurately than they. He could have called 12 legions of angels to come and put a stop to this. But he stood there because he is bearing the guilt of his people. And in bearing our guilt, he is silent. He has nothing to say. Because he is guilty on our behalf before God. And so he takes it. Now all of this is meant not to drive us to tears or despair or sentimental mysticism. But when we read of our great salvation, let us remember that while it is free to us, it is extremely costly to God and extremely costly to Christ. And that is why the Scriptures ask us a question. How then shall we escape if we neglect all this? And neglect so great a salvation. It comes to us without money and without price, because somebody else has paid the price of it. And that's what all this narrative and all these details are all about. And that's why we should learn these things and meditate upon them and appreciate them and apply them in our lives. But I want to come back to this passage next Sunday evening, because there's more here to say about Jesus coming in the glory. But we'll stop there tonight. May God bless his word to us.